Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's nice to be at this angle. I think this is a better angle to be. I was wondering if you're going to change with the seasons, so every 3 months or so, rotate another 90 degrees. I thought that would be good. In case you don't know me or I don't know you, I became a Christian here at Oak Hall Church about 15-ish years ago, which makes me feel old and makes some people here feel even older. And so good to see all those I know, and nice to meet you if I haven't met you before. Me and my wife Catherine and our kids, we live down in Bournemouth, serve the church there. But it's good to be back, see family, see friends, and share with you this morning. And we're continuing in this fantastic book of Ruth. You've had two chapters, I assume, up to this point, of this incredible love story. Hands up if you enjoy a love story, people here like. Okay, some of you. Hands up if you detest love stories. If you were picking up a book for your holiday or downloading something from iTunes, you would never choose a love story. That might be some of you. There you go. Ian's in that camp. My wife, Catherine, she really, really enjoys romance and romantic comedies. She's just starting her way through. Do you remember the BBC adaptation of Pride and Prejudice, the Colin Firth one? She's just making her way through that again, which I don't know how many hours of her life that's going to absorb. But whether you enjoy love stories or not, I implore you to listen to this one here. Two reasons. First reason is it's only four chapters, so it will take a lot less time than the BBC adaptation of Pride and Prejudice to get through, which is good. It's easy on the time. But also, as I'm sure you've seen already, and you'll see again this morning, it is more than just a love story, not just a straight love story. So let's start with a little recap in case some of you might have missed chapter one or chapter two. The short story is really revolving around a little tiny family. It's the family of a lady called Naomi, and she lives in a little town you might have heard of called Bethlehem, a long time before the time of Christ. And because of a famine, she is forced with her husband and her two kids to go east to the land of Moab. And while she's there, her husband tragically dies. And then her sons get married to Moabite women who are living in that part of the world. And then tragically, they both die as well. So within the first four verses, I think it is, we have three funerals. It's very, very sad. And so Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws are left really alone in the world. And in that culture at that time, this would have put them in an incredibly vulnerable situation. That's the real tension in the plot in that first paragraph. What is going to happen to them, these three women? Well, Naomi decides to go back to where she'd grown up in Bethlehem, and she gives her daughters the opportunity to opt out, but one of them, Ruth, decides that she'll go with her, and it's an incredible act of loyalty. This is really remarkable at this point that she says, I will stick with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. And she follows after her back to Bethlehem. Now, in the second chapter, they try to eke out a survive, they try to survive and eke out a living where they are. And the way they do this is by gleaning. So Ruth heads off to a local field. It's harvest time. And she spends her time following behind the proper harvesters. And anything that's dropped, she'll just collect up and try to scrounge together enough that they won't starve to death. But she comes home one day and she shows her mother-in-law what she's managed to collect. And it's tons and tons of stuff, way more than you would expect. And Naomi finds out a bit more. She discovers that actually Ruth got a free lunch while she was there, which is nice. And she was looked after and got to know some friends. And this is a really great day. And she asks who it was that she owned the field in which she was gleaning that day, and discovers, to her surprise, that it's a man called Boaz. And it just so happens that this man, Boaz, is a close relative. Just so happens, actually, he's one of their guardian redeemers. It's the way that the Bible describes it. A close relative who can help them in a difficult situation. And so the first two chapters end with Ruth and Naomi celebrating, rejoicing because of this incredible turn of events. This has all happened, that they are in a pretty good situation now. And the seed of an idea begins to germinate in the mind of Naomi. And she plans a plan. And that plan is the plan that we find here in chapter 3. So turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 3. And what we'll do, we'll just bite off a bit at a time and work our way through the story and see what this teaches us as we follow it along. So chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now, that phrase, a home, you might have a footnote in your Bible, if it's like mine, that talks about not just a home, but somewhere to rest. She wants her to be settled. I mean, from day to day, they're eking out a living. They're surviving on this gleaning, but that's no way to live. And she wants to see Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who's been so loyal, so loving to her, settle down. They want some sustainability. They want a place to call home and a future and prospects. So what's the plan? Have a look at verse 2. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. So there's the plan. And there's just a few things that's probably helpful to point out to you before we move into the details of it, just to make sense of what's going on there. Because I'm not agricultural. Hands up if you're of farming stock. Okay. Oh, about two or three of you. Okay, so you might get what words like threshing and winnowing mean, but most of us haven't got a clue properly, if you're like me, unless you've listened to a sermon series on Ruth before, in which case you might know. But basically, the threshing floor was this communal area that was outside of the village in that time. And it would be the place that the farmers and landowners would take it in turns to go and process the stuff they'd been harvesting. So this was like payday for them, basically. The end of a really hard year, they'd harvested all these crops. And remember, there'd been years of famine here, so to get a good crop like this was an incredible blessing from God. And so they're harvesting all of this, and this is where they get paid for everything they've done. All the laborers would get paid as well, a share of what had been produced. And the winnowing basically involved throwing it up in the air. So they threw the barley up in the air, and the chaff would get blown away because it was lighter, and the barley would drop down to the floor again. And so this was kind of hard work. It was proper kind of man's work they were doing here at the threshing floor. And it would take ages and ages. So they were doing this kind of from probably mid-afternoon all the way through to the evening. But it was a great moment when that was finished, because then that was the end of the year's work. This was like kind of the farming equivalent of breaking up for the summer holidays. And everyone got paid and everyone was happy. So you can see they eat and they drink and they celebrate. And because this is Boaz's slot to do this in the communal area, Naomi, I think, is seizing an opportunity here. There would be very few opportunities when an unmarried woman like Ruth and an unmarried man like Boaz could actually be alone and have some opportunity to talk to each other, for Ruth to declare her intentions to Boaz. That just didn't happen in that culture. There was too much kind of propriety to get in the way of all of that. So Naomi is spotting a kind of once in a year opportunity where they may be able to have some time alone. Anyway, all this is going on in Naomi's head, and she thinks about what Ruth needs to do. Now, listen to this advice. Just think about it. Maybe hands up. Anyone here got daughters? Anyone here a mother or a father to daughters? Okay. Now, just have a little think about this advice and see whether you think this sounds like good advice. Okay. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your very best clothes, doll yourself up, look really nice, then go down to the threshing floor where all the manual laborers have a bit too much to drink and they're a bit demob happy and they've just had a party and they've just got their money from their year's work. And and have a little look for where he's going to lie down. Don't tell him, don't kind of let anyone see where you are. Then lie down next to this man, Boaz, and in the middle of the night, uncover his feet so that he wakes up. Then you say to him, "What do you want me to do?" Now, if you are a parent of daughters, would you advise your daughter in that way? What do you reckon? Okay, some of you say no. Okay, some of you aren't quite sure what to do. Am I allowed to disagree with what somebody in the Bible says I should do? Or that kind of thing. We're not quite sure. And actually, that range of opinion is reflected when you read the big hefty commentaries on the book of Ruth. No one really knows what to do about this passage. Some people say that actually Naomi is just completely convinced that God is in control. And because of her great faith, she trusts in Boaz's integrity. And she knows that God will work it all out for good. So good on her. Great advice. Other people on the opposite end say this is absolutely horrific, terrible advice. This is awful. And actually, it's made worse if you realize what the threshing floor was like. I mean, we've already got a bit of an insight, haven't we? If you read a book like Hosea chapter 9 talks about the threshing floor as the place where men would be. I mean, it says later on in this chapter, doesn't it, that no one should know that a woman was at the threshing floor. This was a man's space. But the only women who did go down to the threshing floor were prostitutes who were looking for custom. And you can imagine why, can't you? The men had just finished their work. They'd had a bit too much to drink. They'd been partying for some of the night, and they'd just been given all the cash for the whole year. It's like a lump sum payment, your entire salary in one go. So it was a natural place to go if you were looking for work, if you were a prostitute. And so when Naomi says to Ruth, well, get yourself dressed up really nice, put on some perfume, make sure you look really attractive, and then go down to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. This is a risky strategy. Now, I would say it kind of falls somewhere between the two, probably. I think some people paint too negative a picture of what's going on here. And sometimes they insinuate all kinds of things that might have happened. I don't think there's any hint of that here. I don't think Ruth and Boaz do anything that they shouldn't have done. But at the same time, this probably isn't the best advice that Naomi's ever come up with in her life. And as we read these awkward bits of the Bible, I think we're supposed to feel that tension. I think we're supposed to feel this is kind of good advice. We know it works out all right in the end, but also it seems like really bad advice. And as we wrestle with this, I think we're supposed to question, well, what would I have done? What would I have advised? How would I have responded in this situation? The encouragement in all of this is that even when not the best advice is given, God is sovereign. God is in control. We've already used that word of God before in this service, that God has everything in his hands. And he is so sovereign in his sovereignty that even when people make stupid decisions, and we see that time and time again in the Bible, even when people are unwise or they make a foolish choice, God can still weave the stupidity and the foolishness of humanity into his eternal plan. He knows the beginning from the end. He is sovereign in every way. And that's a huge encouragement from this chapter. Maybe you look back over periods in your life where you made poor decisions or you gave someone poor advice. Praise God that he's bigger than our mistakes, that he's bigger than our foolish decisions. So however you judge Naomi in this situation, whether you think she's spot on or whether you think she's missed the mark completely or somewhere in between, what you have to recognize is a God who's big enough to manage that and big enough to bring good out of this. And we'll see as the series goes on next week, you'll find out just how great the implications of this story are for the whole of the world. Anyway, that's the plan. And in verse 5, see what Ruth says. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answers. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, there you go, another warning for us, in good spirits, that's not good, is it? He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. So Boaz was taking it in turns, probably with the rest of the men who worked for him, to guard the grain. If they'd been doing this over the course of a couple of nights, this was his turn to watch effectively all of their salaries before they could get it all back to the farm and store it away properly. So he's lying there in the threshing floor as watchdog, basically. And in the middle of the night, Ruth, using her ninja skills, sneaks up and she lies down next to him and uncovers his feet. And some people, again, the more critical commentators, they will say that uncovering feet is a euphemism. Okay, now you can use your imagination and think what that might mean. I think probably it means uncovering his feet. Okay, and the reason I think that is because it sort of fits the story, doesn't it? What she's trying to do is engineer a situation where she can have a talk with him and where they can work out this plan of Naomi's. And if he uncovers her feet, then you know what it's like if kind of your wife or husband pulls the duvet off your feet. You wake up because you get cold in the middle of the night. And sleeping in a field in the middle of the night, you'd quite likely wake up if a breeze kind of came through. And that's her plan. And so he stirs, thinking probably there's a robber there. And he turns around and he sees there's no robber, but there's a woman at the foot of where he's sleeping. Now, this is a shock. And so he asks the question that all of us would ask. Look at verse 9. Who are you? That's what I would ask anyway. He asks. And this is where Ruth enters into what she's prepared to say. Now, notice this is much bolder than what Naomi told her to say. Naomi just told her to do what she'd been told to do and then wait and see what happens. But Ruth, she kind of takes a very bold step here and she answers him and she asks something of him. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. In other words, in the cultural language of the day, she is saying, marry me. Marry me and take care of our family. She reminds him who she is. I'm Ruth. It was probably dark, so he'd just woken up. He was a bit disorientated, so he helps her out. She helps him out by telling her who she is. But also explaining the relationship that she has to him. He's already got to know her a little bit in chapter 2. He's talked about how generous and loyal she's been to Naomi. That reputation kind of precedes her around the village. And then she uses this strange phrase, spread the corner of your garment over me. It seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Some translations translate that poetically. I don't know if anyone here has an English Standard Version, an ESV. In there, it doesn't talk about the corner of your garment, but it talks about spread your wing over me. It's like in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz is talking about God who spreads his wing over Ruth, who protects her, who has been looking out for her at this time where they're at their lowest point in their life. And I think whether it is that kind of picture language level or whether it's a more literal thing, elsewhere in the Bible, God, when he's described as the husband to his people, he spreads his garment over to show his protection, his loving kindness as a husband. However we understand it, it's about Boaz protecting Ruth, about Boaz coming to their rescue, because here's a family that is at a complete low ebb. They've got no hope. They're destitute. They've got nothing to offer, no future ahead of them. And so she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, because you, remember this, you are a guardian redeemer of our family. And she really presses it home there, doesn't she? I think she goes way further than Naomi would have advised her to go. And this is risky, isn't it? I mean, from Ruth's point of view, this feels like a massive throw of the dice. This is kind of putting everything on one number and spinning the wheel. This is really kind of high-stakes stuff for her because she has nothing. She has nothing to offer. She's a widow. Remember the Jewish culture? She's a Moabitess. She's not a Jewish woman. And he's a wealthy landowner. He's got everything going for him. He's successful. This is payday. It's a great day for Boaz. The chances of him saying yes are small. And if she pushes him a bit and kind of reminds him of his obligation, there's a good chance he might run a mile from this. Now, at this point, between verses 9 and verses 10, if this was a Hollywood film, you would feel the tension build, wouldn't you? And the director would use every technique at his disposal to build the tension. You'd hear the soundtrack change. There'd be a kind of a throbbing kind of heartbeat sort of music. There would be close-ups and then the super close-up on their eyes. There'd be this awkward silence that just goes on and on and on. What's he going to say? How's he going to respond? Even if this was the kind of BBC adaptation with Colin Firth playing Boaz, there'd still be a fair bit of tension building here. But that just doesn't happen here because Boaz isn't like a kind of Hollywood director playing to the crowd. Boaz just jumps straight in with his answer. Verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. Now, you imagine the relief that Ruth would have felt at that moment. She put everything on the line with this. Her safety, her reputation, her future, Naomi's future, everything was up for grabs. And Boaz says, he says there, the Lord bless you. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. Talking about her kindness to Naomi coming back to Judah with her. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. It's exactly what she was hoping for, isn't it? This man is not like all the other men of the time. We're told this whole story happens in the time of the judges, which was absolute carnage, basically. Everything was, there's blood and sex and gore and everything bad in the Bible, basically, kind of is summed up in the book of Judges. It's a nasty book. And Boaz is so atypical to everybody else. Boaz here says, do not be afraid. I'll take care of it. Whatever happens, whatever it takes, I'll take care of it. I will rescue you and your mother-in-law. There's a few little hurdles to jump. You see those in verse 12 and 13 and following. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of your family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he will not, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So you see, there's a few issues they've got to negotiate if this is going to work. There's this other character, whoever he is, who's a closer relative. Remember I was saying the guardian redeemer had an obligation to the family. If they fell into a kind of a difficult situation, he would need to fix it for them. He would need to sort things out and come to their rescue. But it went on kind of order of closeness. So another guy has first refusal before it comes to Boaz. So in the morning, Boaz says that whatever happens, whether it's him or whether it's me, I'll sort it out. Don't you worry. I'll make sure everything is dealt with and I'll make sure that you are redeemed. but let me sort it out in the morning. And then I guess it dawns to him and maybe to Ruth as well that they have a more pressing issue, that it's the middle of the night, that she is dressed up very prettily, that they're in the threshing field and there's no women there apart from the odd prostitute, and that someone might see them. And this is a bit of an awkward situation. So what do they do? And you can imagine Boaz kind of scrolling through in his mind, what options are available to me here? You know, I could send her home, but that would be really risky. Being an unmarried woman, unaccompanied, in the dark, at that point in history was a very dangerous thing to do. And so he doesn't want to do that. He could send her sort of somewhere else in the threshing field, but again, that would be dangerous for her. And of course, he could just keep her there till the morning and people would see, and that would do great damage to her reputation. And so he thinks, what's the best thing I can do, given the circumstances, given where we are and what's happened and what your mother-in-law has told you to do and how we found ourselves in this awkward situation, how on earth do we get out of this? Well, if you stay here with me, even if it means that my reputation gets tarnished because someone sees us and reports it back to the village, stay here. And in the morning, to protect your reputation, just go off as early as you can and make your way back to your mother-in-law's. You can see how, even in these little details, even in working through these little problems, Boaz is so concerned for Ruth. It'd be much easier for him to say, okay, look, I'll redeem you, fine, if that's what I have to do, but get out of here. I don't want to see you here. This is too awkward for me. This could be embarrassing. This could kind of mess with my reputation, which is pretty good in the town at the moment. But he doesn't. His concern is for her. He's interested in what is going to be best for her in this situation, even if there's a risk that he runs in keeping her there in the threshing floor. Now, just a little note to all of us here. When we read these bits of the Bible, they are descriptive rather than prescriptive. So just because you read it here, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's the best way for things to be done. These were the awkward circumstances they found themselves in, partly because of Naomi and her decisions that she made and the advice she gave. Just because you read it here, suppose you have a threshing floor and you happen to find a pretty young lady at your feet at the threshing floor one day, or you swap in threshing floor for whatever else you might want to do. It's not necessarily a good idea to offer her hospitality through the night. Really, the circumstances here are quite unique. And we can see Boaz's love and his generosity and his grace reflected here, can't we? But maybe this isn't a model for all of us to follow. Probably good to realize the whole book of Ruth isn't a model for dating advice and for finding a wife or a husband and for making a happy home with them. It's a fantastic story. It reveals to us an awful lot about God. But I'm not sure if it's quite the best advice on how to make a happy home and find a life partner. Anyway, that said, there's one more little section to this, which we're going to just focus on here. So verse 14. She lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you were wearing and hold it out. She must be wondering what's going on here. When she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. That's a lot of barley. Then he went back to the town. Now, it's possible that could be she went back to the town. Anyway, either way, the final bit of the scene is Ruth back with Naomi. It's like the way that chapter 2 ended. After all these surprising circumstances that no one expected, chapter 2 ends with Ruth and Naomi just wondering at everything that's gone on in their life in the last few days. And then chapter 3 finishes in exactly the same way, with them waiting in eager expectation for what's going to happen next. Look at verse 16. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so just like in the previous chapter, they realized that what has happened is quite remarkable. The course of events, the way that things have unfolded before them, is astonishing. And just like we thought about at the start, this reminds us just how wonderful God is. God takes these broken people, these messy situations, these far from perfect human plans, and in his wisdom and his sovereignty, he shapes them into his beautiful plan. He weaves these different strands together. And so the life of Ruth and the life of Naomi is far, far better than they could have ever imagined at the start of chapter 1 at this point. And they're waiting to see what's going to happen next. And you're going to have to wait for another week to find out what happens next in the story of Ruth. You could read ahead if you wanted, if you have a Bible. But you have to wait for the sermon next week. This is a fantastic story. Whether you like love stories or not, this is a brilliant story. But maybe, perhaps you've stopped to think, well, this is a bit odd. It's a bit odd, isn't it, that we pick up these kinds of stories, thousands and thousands of year old love stories, and we kind of eavesdrop on these insignificant characters. I mean, it's quite strange, actually, that we do what we're doing this morning, isn't it? If you don't think it's strange, then maybe talk to your friends who don't come to church. That you come to a building like this, that someone reads out an ancient document, then someone like me stands up and talks about it for 25 minutes, then we'll go home and think, that's interesting, and talk about it over lunch. That's quite a peculiar thing to do, right? Not many people in Caterham probably do that on a Sunday. But actually, this isn't just a love story from thousands of years ago, is it? As we said at the start, whether you like love stories or not, listen to this one, because this is more than just a love story. Because Ruth's story is your story. And Ruth's story is my story too. Ruth's story is the story of the whole world. Just like this woman, we find ourselves completely hopeless, bankrupt. Spiritually speaking, we have nothing to offer. We've thought about this already when we've been celebrating communion together. We come to God with absolutely nothing to offer, with no hope, with no prospects, just like Ruth. And who is our Boaz? Well, our Boaz is Jesus. One preacher described him as our great, perfect Boaz. Because just like Boaz, Jesus has no obligation, no reason why he has to take us on. It's not like we have anything to offer. It's not like we're going to improve his life. If anything, we're going to complicate his life and make his life more difficult. But out of sheer grace, out of sheer love, concerned for us more than for his own needs, he steps down and he lifts us up. As it were, we're before his feet with nothing to offer apart from this plea that he would have mercy on us. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that Jesus does indeed reach down to us and lift us up. That Jesus does offer forgiveness to us and freedom and hope and a future and peace. Free of charge, these things that are his become ours. He shares them with us. Time and time again, the Bible uses the image of a wedding to describe God's relationship to us. And there's one particularly poignant image like this that we find right at the end of the Bible. If you go right to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you find this with Jesus, like Boaz, as the bridegroom. And with us, the church, God's people, in the place of Ruth, with nothing to offer, but recipients of unbelievable generous grace. Maybe if you've got a Bible with you, and turn to the book of Revelation with me, right towards the end. This will be probably the last page or last double page in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 21. And here we see the very end of the story of the Bible and the very kind of conclusion and climax of human history, which is a new world. We can see that not just on an individual basis, but as a society and as a world, we are bankrupt. This world is falling to pieces around us. Don't we see that when we read the news? We desperately need someone from outside of us to reach down and to lift us up, to reach down and to rescue, to reach down and to redeem. No one from within this world, from within humanity could do that. Only God could do that. And in Christ, praise God, he has. He's reached down to lift us up. And so in the final pages of the Bible, it closes with this glorious picture of a world made new. And listen as I read these words to how the church, how us, the people of Jesus, are described in these words. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This moment, the wedding of Jesus, the Lamb, to the bride, his church, is really foreshadowed in the life of Ruth and Boaz. Just think of what we've seen in this story today. She is before him with nothing to offer. Nothing to offer but a desperate plea that he would show mercy to her. And Boaz, being very much unlike the rest of the people in the days of the judges, is generous. He doesn't think of himself, but he thinks of her. And he does what he can to reach out to her, to redeem her and her family. And Jesus, not just for an individual, but on a universal scale, offers that same gift of sheer, unbelievable grace to you and to me. Not just on the personal sphere, but in the universal, like I said, to remake this world into a different kind of world, a world free from pain and suffering and sin and hurt. All these things are gone now because Jesus has reached down into this world and rescued us. And those who put their trust in him will be his bride and share that world with him forever and ever. And that's the wonderful story of the Bible. That's the story that we've explored as we've taken bread and taken the cup together this morning. That's the story that we've reflected on as we've sung songs like In Christ Alone. And as we've glimpsed at this little romance in the Old Testament, we see again this story painted for us in the story of one young couple. But of course, this story can be your story too. There's a big group of here of us here this morning. And the chances are that some of you won't recognize what I've described to you this morning as something that you've experienced personally. Maybe there's people here and you come to church and you've sung the songs and heard the sermons. But you know that you've never been in the position that Ruth was in before Boaz. You've never come before Jesus and said, I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need the kind of new start in life that only you can offer. I need you to rescue me. Well, perhaps if that's you here this morning, then the wonderful news is that you can make that step today. You can come to Jesus like that today. And we know that Jesus can be trusted. That when we come to him, he's full of grace. He loves to forgive. He loves to receive people and redeem them and rescue them. So I'm going to pray now. And perhaps some of you would like to pray this prayer with me for the first time this morning. For those who've come to Jesus before again and again and again as their rescuer and as their redeemer. Then just celebrate together with us as we pray what Jesus has done. Then perhaps as we pray, maybe if the music group want to come up to the front, we're going to sing at the end of God who is mighty to save. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for this little story of Ruth that paints for us in a tiny way the wonderful story of you, God, and your world. Thank you that although we have failed, although we are victims and perpetrators of the sin in this world, if we come to you, your son Jesus is full of grace, full of love, full of mercy. He is the one who can rescue us and rescue this dark world from all the problems we face. Thank you that in him is forgiveness, in him is hope, in him is peace, in him is a future, in him is true love. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who don't know that truth, this morning they would realize, perhaps for the first time, that Jesus loves them that deeply, that Jesus has come to redeem them, that Jesus has come to rescue them, so that they can share together with him and together with all of us who know Christ, a new world one day. Father, thank you for this hope. Thank you for this truth. Lord, I pray that you'd make all of us people who are just overwhelmed with joy because of the grace we've received from our great and true Boaz, from the King Jesus. Amen.